Turn to Acts chapter 14 again. Page 1553, Acts chapter 14. Some years back, I became friends with a dear Christian brother who had for decades struggled with mental illness. And his clinical diagnosis was schizophrenia, and his doctor prescribed some pretty heavy-duty antipsychotic meds. Now, I imagine that there's a wide range of thought right here in this room as to the nature of mental illness. You know, in other words, are such problems rooted in biology and or psychology and or spirituality, or how do those things fit together? And then there's the question of the appropriateness of psychotropic pharmaceuticals. And that's a big conversation, and one I'm not intending to have today. So we'll leave that for another time. But since I have kind of opened the can of worms of what is, you know, at the same time both a delicate and a sometimes even volatile topic, let me suggest four realities that I trust we can all agree on. And this is free. This is just to put a little context to the statements of where I really want to go here in a couple of minutes. But the first reality I think we could agree on is that psychotropic medications don't treat the cause of mental health disorders. They only treat the symptoms. Now, that reality isn't limited only to the domain of mental health drugs. I mean, a patient with severe physical infirmity, for example, might be prescribed narcotics that will effectively reduce their pain level while not necessarily affecting the cause of the pain. So, you know, it's a symptom treatment. Medications can be effective when it comes to managing symptoms. In other words, they can work, so to speak, in terms of mitigating and alleviating sometimes serious symptoms, at least to some degree. Third reality is that most of these drugs, and particularly the antipsychotics, have major side effects. And therefore, and here's my watchword to anybody who's involved in this kind of thing, don't self-diagnose. Those who feel the liberty to take psychotropic medications should not vary their dose, either up or down, without the consent and supervision of medical professionals. So there's my disclaimer, so I'm not advocating for somebody to do something or not do something. But those are things that I think we can say. Now that I've given that kind of backdrop, let me get back to my friend. And I'm going to call him Levi. That's not his real name, but that's what we'll call him for my purpose this morning. And Levi was my age, and our upbringings were a lot alike. And we shared a number of common interests, among them music and theology. And Levi was a Christian man, a God-fearing man with a clear testimony of salvation. And he knew his Bible well, really well. He was intelligent. He was talented. And I always enjoyed our conversations. And I remember one day when a mutual friend and I were headed to the mental hospital for a visit where my friend Levi sometimes found himself, this mutual friend said, "Levi is a good Christian brother. He's just a little schizophrenic." And that thought just always kind of brings a smile to my face. Is, you know, people deal with things that we can't explain, but they can still be people who are walking with the Lord even amidst those troubles. Now, Levi had been prescribed some pretty serious and powerful antipsychotic meds. And when he took them faithfully, he was low-key, he was very stable, and if you didn't know, you wouldn't know. His meds. And then, and I realized this is probably the politically incorrect way to say this, but he would just get crazy. You know, he would be detached from reality in many ways. I remember during one of those episodes, I went to visit him, and he'd been volatile, and the hospital staff had him temporarily confined to what people sometimes call the rubber room. You know, a place free of anything whereby a person could possibly cause themselves harm. And when I came to visit, the staff was a little reluctant to let me go into the room, but I assured them that he and I had history and we would be just fine. And eventually they relented. And Levi and I had just a fantastic theological discussion. We covered all kinds of ground, you know, and just discussed what the Bible said, you know, how this fits, how these things work together. He was razor sharp in his conclusions from the Bible. Now, I don't know if he really knew who I was during that conversation. And maybe didn't even know who he was. But the Lord kept his understanding of the Scriptures crystal clear. And whenever I think about that, it's remarkable to me. It's amazing to me. And he would just from time to time find himself in a situation like that. And one time after he got himself stabilized, once the docs got him back on his meds, discharged him from the psych ward, I asked Levi why he stopped taking his meds. And this is where I'm going with this, okay? Some of you know what I'm going to say. You know, you've perhaps experienced this yourself or a loved one you know has. And one of the many side effects of taking these powerful mood-leveling drugs is that the patient experiences significant brain fog, not necessarily in the sense that they can't think straight or remember things, but more so in the sense that, and this is how Levi described it, they make me feel like a zombie, out of touch, and hardly alive. And sometimes I just want to feel alive again. And so I stop taking my meds. You know, granted, the meds temper the highs and the lows, but along the way, they deaden a person's sense of vitality. Now, as you expect, and this was my point in the last of those four realities I mentioned, I would appeal to Levi to not stop taking his meds or even reduce his medication dosage without consulting his doctor. I said, tell your doctor your desires, your burdens, and then ask him to help you work towards that to the degree that you can. And he'd go along, you know, for a long time doing well. But then, again, he'd reach that point where he just couldn't handle the deadness. And over time, I got to where I could see the signs early on, and I'd try to hit things off where I became aware. And he lived alone, but I'd call his mom, who was a nurse, and, you know, she and I and others, we would try to get him to his doctor and try and get things, you know, kind of organized before they got out of control. And sometimes we could do so successfully, sometimes not. But the issue was, he desperately wanted to escape the feelings of deadness and detachment. Recently, I read something written by a person whose experience was similar to my friend's. And here's what this man wrote. He said that when he took his meds, quote, all the highs and lows disappeared. Not only hated the lows, but the drugs took away the highs as well. And then listen to his description of what that life was like. He said, I just felt like a cow, chewing my cud, lumbering around, occasionally mooing, but never excited about anything. And here's my point, folks. Sad to say, for many believers, their Christian experience and their ministry life is a lot like a cow, chewing their cud, spiritually speaking, lumbering along, occasionally mooing, but not really excited about anything. With that in mind, the title of the message this morning is Real Ministry versus Cow Christianity. See, I had to give you background. If I just gave you that title, you'd think, what has happened to Pastor? Okay? So, but let's begin with prayer. Father, I pray as we consider this short passage of Scripture and one that in many ways is familiar to us, I pray, Father, that you would minister to our hearts and challenge us and confront us about the nature of our Christian living, about the kind of outlook we have about living life as a believer, the outlook we have about ministry. I pray, Father, that you would help those of us here who are believers to be honest with ourselves and to look at how we think and how we act and how we speak and how we live. To think about those things from your perspective in light of the instruction given in your word. And where we find that we are living like cows, as it were. I pray that today would be a day when we make some clear adjustments and changes and steps forward in dependence on your grace. That we might be vibrant, vital, alive believers whom you are able to use to make a difference in the lives of those around. Father, I pray for any under the sound of my voice who may not know Jesus as their Savior. Maybe they know of Jesus, know about Jesus, but they've never humbled themselves and put their dependence in Jesus and Him alone. I pray that today would be for them the day of salvation. They would begin that path of a life transformed by the completed work of Christ and a life being transformed then by the ongoing ministry. Pray, Father, for your leading, for your guidance in this message, a little different maybe than I sometimes approach things. Pray that you'd give an attentiveness to these, your people, and that your Spirit would minister the truth of your word in exactly the way we need it, and that we would respond honestly, humbly, in faith, and in obedience. We commit this time to you now, and we ask for your blessing and your superintendence over it all. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. On Thursday night, Becky and I were driving to visit a family who had had their kids here for vacation Bible school, and I commented to her, I don't remember if it was on the way there or on the way home, that I was struggling a bit with where to go with this message, given that this text is in many ways the same kind of thing that we have been talking about here repeatedly already. You know, Paul and Barnabas, they come to a new city. They go to the synagogue. They start telling the Jews about Jesus, that he's their promised Messiah, and that even though the people, the Jewish people, stood up Romans to execute him, God raised Jesus from the dead, and he's the answer. And they preach the gospel to the Jews first, and some believe. And some react, and they reach out to the Gentiles in that city too, and many of them believe, and some react. And eventually they get chased out of the city, so they move on to the next city, and we see that kind of thing in the book of Acts, you know, in different ways and slightly different nuances to it, but over and over and over again. So as I looked at this, I thought, well, maybe we should just tackle all of chapter 14, and that didn't seem like a good idea. You know me. So, you know, we'd be at it a long time. So I just was convinced we're gonna tackle these seven verses. And, but I didn't want you kind of hearing the text and hearing the message and thinking, same old, same old. But then as I was studying on Friday morning, the Lord prompted me that ministry is often the same things over and over. And the peril is that we drift into, you know, cow Christianity, just kind of going through the motions. We don't like the noise. We don't like the opposition, the people thinking, oh, you're one of those hyper-religious ones. And as a result, we throw out the highs, too. We just kind of medicate ourselves spiritually. And we let go of seeing people run to Jesus, seeing their lives transformed. We lose the excitement of royal ministry and settle for cow Christianity. So the message this morning is going to be more philosophical and applicational. We'll have some points. We'll work through the text, but somewhat more briefly, and hopefully my burden is to motivate us to push past the deadness and lay hold on the vitality and vibrancy that God intends for us to have as his people as we seek to make a difference in this world for him. I already read it, but it's a short passage, so let me read it again. You can just kind of have a little bit of that context in your background. Let's read these seven verses again. It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together, that's both Paul and Barnabas, together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake in such a way that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. They just kind of poisoned their thinking. And nonetheless, for a long time thereafter, they abode speaking boldly in the Lord, and the Lord gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted that signs and wonders would be done by their hands. Verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided. We talked about that last time. And part held with the Jews, part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews, instigated by their rulers, to use them despitefully, right, to mistreat them, to abuse them, and to stone them. Verse 6 says, they, that being Paul and Barnabas, were made aware of it. And they fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lyconia, unto the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel. Before we talk more about the text itself, let me just pause for a moment and refresh us on the geography here. This is a map showing Paul and Barnabas' travels so far. This is called, you know, Paul's first missionary journey, commonly. They started out there over towards the right side of that map in Antioch, in Syrian Antioch. Of course, a little bit north and west of that, you see Tarsus. That's where Paul was from. And he and Barnabas ministered for an extended period of time there in Antioch, which was a vibrant church, you know, making a tremendous impact for the cause of Christ. And God burdened Paul and Barnabas, and God burdened the church and the leadership of that church, that these two men should go forth and begin to take the gospel into Gentile territory. And so they laid hands on them, they sent them forth, they traveled first there to Cyprus, and Barnabas was Cyprian, so that seemed a good place to start. They made their way along the southern coast there, stopping in all the little towns along the way, hitting a couple of the bigger cities in particular. Then by boat, they went up there to that region. You see it labeled Pamphylia, not too far away. Traveled by foot up to another Antioch. That was what's called Pisidian Antioch. Antioch in Pisidia. We talked about that last time. And then they left there and traveled a little bit to the east, and that took them to Iconium. So that's where we are this morning. And at the end of our text, it addressed Lystra and Derbe, and you see on the map there, just a little bit south of Iconium, there's Lystra, and a little bit farther east, a little bit south, there's Derbe. So they're in this region. You see the word Galatia there. This is often referred to as southern Galatia, and down the road we'll talk a little bit about southern Galatia versus northern Galatia, but suffice it to say, this is the region not all that far geographically removed from where they started. And then this is Paul and Barnabas, this first missionary journey. And what I want to do as regards our text this morning is briefly mention four marks of a vibrant Christian ministry that I think are suggested by our text. And here's the first one. Keep moving forward. Press ahead. Don't lose sight of your purpose. In all of these episodes, Luke typically gets straight to the point. He doesn't talk a lot about the logistics, you know, only when it's relevant. But, you know, they got there and he said, you know, Paul and Barnabas, they went to the synagogue and they started to tell them about Jesus and they talked to the Gentiles. You know, Luke gets right to the point. And I think that's because Paul and Barnabas would get right to the point. They were there to reach out. You know, first to the Jews, even though Paul had said, listen, I see God's calling for me is to reach the Gentile world. But nonetheless, he was burdened for his kinsmen according to the flesh. That was important. The Jews were influential in certain ways in many of these cities. And so Paul and Barnabas, Paul's pattern always throughout his ministry would be, if there was a synagogue, that's where he started. If there was a cohort of Jews, that's where he started. But then he would also, there would be some Gentiles kind of intermixed there who would be interested in the Jewish religion, and then he would just reach out to the entire community. But that's what he would do. They would get to the point. Luke's writing style stays focused on the mission. Paul and Barnabas were focused on their mission, and that's what we need to do. Now, we are so easily distracted. and we are so concerned with minimizing the lows and the pushback and the difficult things. We like to ease into things. We like to bide our time. We tell ourselves to be careful not to offend, which often means we don't say much and we don't say it right away because we don't like the confrontation. And the last message was all about the fact that, you know what, if you give the gospel clearly, there's going to be a mixed response. Some people are going to believe. Some people are going to dismiss. Some people might even react. Now, in our day and in our particular place of ministry, it's a little different than it was for the apostles, a little different than it might be in the Muslim world, let's say. But the fact is, if we're bold, if we're clear about the gospel, some will believe, some will dismiss, some will react. And Paul and Barnabas weren't afraid about that. We don't like the reaction potential. So our flesh urges us to say less, to soften the edges of the gospel a bit. No need to be so direct. No need to be so exclusive. You know, the gospel is absolutely exclusive. Now, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh by the Father but by me. You know, we can't let somebody stand and say, well, there's one God and there's different alternatives. We can't let things like that stand. But sometimes we do. We don't want the reaction. We don't want the confrontation. We don't want the conflict. When we allow that to make us soften the message, folks, that's contrary to our mission. The Great Commission is our great mission. Jesus said the fields are white unto harvest. That means there's people out there longing to hear the truth. There's people out there where God is at work in their lives, and they're just waiting for somebody to come to them and tell them about Jesus and tell them about how they can be saved, how they can know they have eternal life, how their sins can be forgiven, you know, how they can be assured of a home in heaven. People, they may not even know fully that what they want to hear, but they're looking for an answer. They're looking for something. The fields are white unto harvest. And God is looking for laborers to go out and boldly tell people about Jesus. It's like he said to Isaiah in Isaiah 6:8, who shall I send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah answers humbly. He's acknowledged that I'm not worthy, but he says, you know what, Lord? If you need somebody to go, I'll go. Here am I. Send me. And that's not speaking just of being sent to the foreign field, though that certainly falls under the umbrella of an apt application of that verse. But it's talking about somebody who's just willing to go out and give the gospel to the lost world around us. And that is not a for some only ministry. That's an every believer ministry. That's an every Christian calling. It includes you, if you're a believer. It includes me. Folks, that needs to be what drives us. A willingness to be a spokesperson for God. If you're a believer, that is your mission in life. That's my mission. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. We looked at these verses last time. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right? There's this universal opportunity. Anybody who will humble themselves and turn to Jesus in saving faith, they can be saved. And verse 14 says, well, but how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And we talked about that. That's not just talking about people like me. That's talking about somebody to share the message. Somebody to proclaim the truth. Verse 15 says, and how shall they preach except they be sent? Right? Isaiah said, here am I, send me. God is looking for people to send with the message. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good news. Give the good news of the gospel. See that word sent in verse 15 there? The Greek word is apostello, and I tell you that not because I'm trying to increase your Greek vocabulary, but just, you know, that sounds like a familiar term, right? The noun form of the word, apostolos, is translated in the New Testament apostles. An apostle is simply someone who has been sent. And in that sense, God calls all of us to be apostles. Now, you and I will never be apostles in the sense of Paul and Matthew and Luke, and John and James and the rest of the disciples. They had a unique and a particular apostolic calling connected with the giving of Scripture, the establishment of the church, you know, all of those kinds of things. But if you are a believer, then God wants to send you. And you're an apostle in the sense that God has given you and me a mission. And we need to embrace that mission. Let's not forget our mission. Let's not lose sight of our purpose. A purpose that ought to come ahead of success at your job. I'm not saying try to be unsuccessful. But, you know, we all understand that life has priorities. This comes ahead. A purpose more important even than family time. Now, they're tied together because as parents, we have a responsibility to evangelize and disciple our children just as we have a responsibility to evangelize and, by God's grace, disciple our neighbors and our community and all those kinds of things. And I'm not saying we ignore our families. But if you take to heart what we see in the book of Acts and frankly, in the rest of the New Testament, there's little doubt that we are remiss in our responsibilities as Christians if we don't place a priority on reaching out, on being sent forth with the gospel. So we need to be like Paul and Barnabas. Keep going forward. Keep pressing ahead. Never lose sight of your purpose. That's the first mark of vibrant Christian ministry. Here's the second. Speak boldly. Don't let opposition silence you. Look back to start at the beginning of this chapter again. It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews and so spake. In other words, they spake in such a way, they speak the gospel clearly, such that a great multitude of the Jews and also of the Greeks believe. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. So there's that mixed response, those who reacted. And they made the minds of those Gentiles evil affected against the brethren. They poisoned their thinking against the apostles. Nonetheless, despite the opposition, long time therefore abode Paul and Barnabas speaking boldly in the Lord. In other words, they kept at it for a long time despite the opposition. They didn't quit. They didn't allow themselves to be intimidated. They might have felt intimidated. I don't know. Paul has expressed, even the great Apostle Paul, a courageous man if ever there was one, expresses that there's a cause sometimes where he would feel fear about the opposition. But they didn't allow those things to stop them and to silence them and to soften their message. You know, Paul, despite his rather bold personality, in some of his letters, will ask the other believers to pray for him for boldness in the face of opposition, for courage when that opposition gets ugly. Folks, neither you nor I have the strength in ourselves to speak up for Jesus as we are. In fact, oftentimes we fail miserably. We are kind of under that, I'm ashamed, I'm embarrassed for the gospel of Christ. I'm intimidated, I'm fearful. And we don't overcome that just by an exercise of the will alone. But the Spirit of God gives courage and boldness in abundance if we ask for it. And he even gives us the very words to speak. Jesus says this to his disciples in Matthew 10. When they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak. When they deliver you up. In other words, when the persecutors get to you, right? When you're brought in front of the council, when you're imprisoned, whatever it might be, when that persecution comes, take no thought for how or what you shall speak. Don't worry about, oh no, I don't know what to say. For it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you, and I would add, and through you. Folks, we are called to be spokesmen God. And as we look to the Spirit and ask God, for the wisdom and for the words and for the courage and for the strength and for the boldness, he'll give it. He'll answer those requests and use us to speak boldly. Almost all of us struggle with being timid. But if we'll seek the Lord for it, he'll give us that boldness that we need. So open your mouth and speak boldly. Don't let the fear of opposition silence you. Number three, live vibrantly in dependence on the Spirit of God. Verse 3 says, they remained there for a long time, despite the opposition, speaking boldly in the Lord. And notice this, it says, which gave testimony? Well, really, the idea is, who gave testimony? And the who there is the Lord. The Lord gave testimony unto the word of his grace. In other words, he confirmed that what these men were saying and speaking was his truth, his word. And to demonstrate that, he granted signs and wonders to be done by the hands of the apostles. What that's saying is that as they declared the gospel, God was confirming that they were indeed his spokesmen by empowering them to do signs and wonders. Now, we've talked often about this, both here in our study in Acts. Before this, we were in 1 Corinthians. And how do we deal with the idea of these miracles that we see frequently in the New Testament, in that first century, in the days of the apostles? And we said that, you know what, God gave those miracles because what he was doing was authenticating and vindicating these men and their message. I can stand up and say the apostles would get up and they would just speak. Now, they would often draw from the Old Testament, but they were basically speaking New Testament truth before it was written down. And in fact, much of what they spoke and wrote has become our New Testament. It's God speaking through them. And God then preserving that for us so that we have it. So we have our authority and we can hold it in our hands and we can read the words. So what God did was gave them authority by empowering them to do these miracles so that people would say, there is something different here. Maybe I ought to listen. Now, God still does miracles today, but not at the hand or upon the word of his followers in the same way that he did back then. But he still does amazing things in answer to prayer. It's not that we live in a day when God is no longer powerful, when God no longer does miracles. He just deals with people in a somewhat different way than he did then. Because he's given us his word, and that's really where the power is. Peter says, you know what? We have a more sure word of prophecy, even than having been eyewitnesses of his majesty, and that is in the recorded word of God. And so in a sense, we are wielding a miracle every time we talk to somebody and tell them what God says in his word. So what does that mean for us as believers in our day? Well, it's this. God will give you the word. God has given you his word. And God will empower you to live a transformed life that will cause people to take note of the message you declare. For us, the miracle is the transforming work of the Spirit in our lives, and that's what authenticates our message, so to speak. We are speaking the absolute truth, the inspired word of God. But so as to get a hearing with people, what God wants to do through us is so transform our lives that people say, there is something different about this person. You know, I've not seen this before. How do they deal with these trials with such grace? How do they not get angry? How do they not up arms? How do they not speak vile words? How do they do these things? They're different. And God uses that then to make it such that when we speak truth to people who know us, sometimes we're talking to somebody who doesn't know us, but when we speak with somebody who knows us by God's grace, if we've allowed the Spirit of God to change us, that gives some authentication to us. In Romans 12, these are verses that many of you have memorized. But Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And dear person, God calls you to give your life to the Lord in every sense. Now, when you trust Jesus as your Savior, there's a degree in which you have done that, and you now belong to Him. You know, and you have new life, and you have the indwelling Spirit of God. And God is at work in you, and He's forgiven you, and He's opening your mind to other insights. But ultimately, Paul says, you know what, as believers, we need to intentionally, we need to purposefully, we need to consciously realize that our lives belong to God, and we need to give them to Him as living sacrifices. You know, God may one day call you to be a dying sacrifice, to give your life, you know, the end of your life for the cause of Christ. But sometimes it's almost harder to be a living sacrifice that says, I am going to set aside the things that the world says we ought to pursue. And I'm going to go out there, and you know what? Even if some people are alienated, even if some people react, I'm going to tell them about Jesus. I'm going to boldly seek to point them to Jesus. He says, be not conformed. That word conformed means pressed into the mold. You know, when there's opposition and we allow it to affect us, that's being pressed into the world's mold. The world is saying, don't be so outspoken about these things. Don't be so exclusive about these things. Soften the message. And the world wants to press us into that mold. And if we don't push back, if we don't resist, if we don't look to the Lord for grace and strength to do as we ought, we will be pressed into that mold. When we're self-conscious about being different, we don't want to be thought odd or out of place or extremist or whatever, and so we hold back. That's the world pressing us into its mold. Folks, if you're really living for Jesus, if you're allowing the Spirit to transform you, then people are going to be able to see the difference. They're going to notice. Now, as I've often said, our approach isn't to put on a show to be seen of men. That's what the Pharisees tried to do. But if you are indeed sold out for the Lord Jesus, so to speak, if you have presented your body a living sacrifice, I promise you, you will live differently than the culture around us. And people will see it. And of course, some will react. But others will be attracted by it, interested in it. A transformed life will open some doors and cause others to be slammed in your face, so to speak. And that's exactly what the apostles experienced. As soon as they opened their mouths, everyone knew these weren't just ordinary, everyday Jewish men. Something different about them, something different about their message, something different about their mission, something different about their priorities. They weren't regular Jews, and they surely weren't pagans. They were different. They had a message to declare that was at the heart of why they were different. And let me just comment on that as well. You know, folks, sometimes we feel like, well, I'm going to live a good Christian testimony, and that is good. You know, some of you maybe work in environments where it's common for business transactions to be conducted over alcohol, meetings to be held with alcohol in play, and you don't partake of that, and I'm glad you don't. You shouldn't, okay? But if you just allow people to think, well, you know, he's a teetotaler, maybe she's in AA, you know, and then they might respect that you don't drink. But if you never tell them why, the impact isn't the same. People need to understand. Even if it's just somebody offers you a drink and you say, you know, appreciate your kindness, but no thank you. I'm a Christian, and you know, and I choose not to partake in alcohol. Now, a lot of people will take that in stride. Some people might go, what's wrong with you? And if we're afraid of that, what's wrong with you? That's us being pressed into the world's mold. And you know, we could multiply examples of the kinds of things where we're kind of on that edge of, I don't want to be quite so different. That's being pressed into the world's mold. We need God's grace to be bold, to be distinctive, not to make a point, not to look down on people, not to have people think that we're somehow better than them. But they ought to look at us and say, you know, that there's something different about that person's life. Something different about their priorities. Something different about their responses. Apostles weren't looking to fit in. They were looking to stay true to their mission. They were looking to gain a hearing for their message. They were living out their faith, empowered and enabled by the Spirit of God. Historians estimate that the population of Iconium was probably somewhere between 30 and 80,000. And that's a significant and important city in those days, right? In our days, that's a small suburb, you know, but in those days, that was a bustling commercial center and an important city. And the way Luke records what went on leads me to believe that pretty much everyone in town knew about Paul and Barnabas. Either they'd heard them for themselves or they'd heard about them. And their message made inroads with the Jewish community and with the numerous Roman citizens there and with the native Phrygians, referred to as Greeks in our text. Verses 4 through 6 tell us that, not surprisingly, the multitude of the city was divided. And Luke is trying to say pretty much everybody was affected. And this wasn't just kind of a few people over here. No, people were hearing and people were choosing. And the city was divided, in part held with the Jews, and resisted and were bothered by this message. In part, with the apostles, they heard it. They wanted to hear more. They believed it. And then there was an assault made against Paul and Barnabas, both by the Gentiles and also by the Jews, as instigated by the rulers, to use them despitefully to seek to do them harm and to stone them. They became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and of the region that lieth round about. And that brings us to a fourth element of vibrant Christian ministry. Be discerning. Adjust, if needed, as God leads. But don't quit. Hey, look at verse 7. What did the apostles do after they fled from Iconium? I can safely say, I have never been chased out of anywhere. And the closest thing to it was one time knocking on somebody's door, and they had a rather ferocious-looking dog. And my outreach partner, who was tough as nails and built like a truck, looks at me and says, "Dave, did I ever tell you? I'm afraid of dogs!" And he runs down the sidewalk, and I'm standing, and here comes this dog, so pushing me right down the sidewalk, too. So that's the closest we ever came to being run out of town, so to speak, and I don't even know if the dog knew what he was doing. But, you know, these men routinely were chased off and threatened. And we're going to see in the coming sections and the coming chapters, I mean, Paul, not uncommon for him to be stoned, to be beaten, to be imprisoned, all of these different things that would befall them, things that might make you and me say, you know what, I think I've fulfilled my part of this whole great commission. Somebody else come along and have their turn at the beatings, you know. I'm just back and kind of lead a quiet, reserved, safe, secure life as a Christian. And the answer, of course, to that, and the answer that Paul and Barnabas would give you is, if you say you're a Christian, then you can't live that kind of life, because we all share the same mission. And, you know, these men, when they had to, they fled. Paul was smuggled out of Damascus right early on in his Christian life. It doesn't mean you just stand there and say, "Fine, abuse me." But they didn't quit. You know, and until they had to, they just kept preaching the gospel. They weren't intimidated. And when they finally had to, they left. And what did they do? They go to the next town. And what do they expect to find in the next town? Some who will believe, some who will dismiss, and some who might even react, and it might even get ugly. But what do? They go back, they go to the synagogue, they start telling the Jews about Jesus, about how he's their Messiah, about he's the one who's the answer to their problems. And then they go to the pagans and the Gentiles, and they talk to them about what Jesus has done for them and how they can be a part of what God is doing in this world. And then they get chased out of town again, or they get beaten, or whatever it might be. But they don't quit. They don't. They went right back to do doing what they had been doing. They didn't lose sight of their purpose. They spoke boldly. They weren't deterred by opposition and persecution. They pretty much knew there'd be more, but that didn't stop them. These were men of faith, and they lived out their beliefs, their convictions, their mission. And I wonder, if you and I look at our lives honestly, where do we stand on that? How do we do on that? When things reached a point where they had to leave, they left. But they picked right back up again. What a great testimony of the courage that God gives to those who depend on Him, those willing to trust Him and be obedient even in the face of opposition. God gave them grace to do so. And He'll do the same for you. Now let me wrap up with this. This will be a long wrap-up, so don't get your hopes up too high, okay? But better than usual, okay? As we see this pattern unwinding again and again in the book of Acts, you know, the apostles moving forward and pressing ahead, city to city, boldly telling people about Jesus, living their faith, sometimes being chased away by the opposition, but never quitting, never slowing down, never stopping, never giving up. We see that pattern again and again. And in light of what we see there, what should our response look like? I would say it's important, and I've alluded to this a couple times already, that we need to be honest with ourselves. You know, ask myself, you know, take stock of my life. Not just my intentions, but my actual how I live my life. What I actually do. What I really say. Am I announcing and living out the transformed life that's the mark of the true gospel? You know, the full message about Jesus, the risen Son of God, fulfilling God's purpose of reaching the whole world, offering forgiveness of sins. You know, our goal is not to just give kind of a wishy-washy religious appeal. Our purpose is to point people to Jesus. We need to use His name. We need to talk about who He is. We need to tell people that He came to save sinners. And not be afraid to point out to people that, you know, you're a sinner just like me. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The problems of our world aren't primarily about illness and economics and immigration and environmentalism and whatever the things are that people talk about. And sadly, sometimes those become the focus even in churches. That's not the big problems of the world. The big problem that we face in this world is sin, and the gospel tackles that problem head on. Now, maybe you're here this morning, I don't know everybody here, a lot of familiar faces, but maybe you're here this morning and you've never put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Now, salvation isn't about becoming more religious. There's nothing wrong with being religious. That's not my point. But it's not about becoming more religious. It's not about cleaning up your life. It's not about trying harder and doing better. Should you try harder and do better? Sure. But that in no way proves your worthiness of salvation, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the message of the gospel is this: I cannot save myself. No matter what I do, on my best day, I'm still a sinner, and what I deserve is eternal separation from God in a horrible place called hell. But God sent His Son, Jesus. And Jesus, the sinless Son of God, fully man, went to the cross, died at the hands of sinful men. He shed His blood, and He gave His life as punishment for my sins, not His sins. He took the punishment that I deserve. And if I put my trust in Him and acknowledge that my only hope is Jesus, then I can be forgiven. My sins dealt with at the cross, and receive His righteousness. And of course, God raised him from the dead, showing His victory over death and sin and the grave and all of those things. And He is seated in heaven right now, where He ever lives to make intercession, to pray for you and me until the day that He comes. That's the gospel. And the Bible says we can know we have eternal life because it doesn't depend on me. If it depends on me, I'm not going to get through the day without messing it up. Salvation depends on what Jesus has already done, not what I do. If I put my faith in him, I can know for sure that I have eternal life. And if you're uncertain about that, yeah, I'd love to talk to you after the service. Or maybe talk to one of our folks. We would love to have someone show you from the Bible exactly what Jesus has done for you and the promises that he has made for you and how he is the answer to every real need of life. That's the gospel. Another thing, we need to be praying more seriously about all this, perhaps with fasting, about, you know, really making a difference in this world. Not just doing church, but being transformed and carrying that message of transformation. As we've seen, the bold proclamation of the gospel is on a collision course with this world's power structures, and it runs utterly contrary to every other way of thinking and believing, other religious systems, other philosophical systems. You know, the Bible is exclusive. This is the one way. Jesus is the one basis for salvation, the one person who can save. And we need God's wisdom and God's grace and God's boldness to tackle those things head on. And that comes only by prayer. Let me pause just for a minute to talk a little bit about this. You know, we've seen again and again the apostles going into the synagogue. They come to a city, they go to the synagogue. Now, most of us here aren't Jewish. As far as I know, no one here is a practicing Jew. Some might have Jewish heritage. But most of us are relatively unfamiliar with what went on in the synagogue. Synagogue wasn't just a place of worship. It was, in those days, the main community center for Jews in each locality, the place where they came together to address and settle all kinds of issues. It was kind of a combination of what we would see as church, plus the town hall, plus the public square, plus the source for health services, plus law enforcement, you name it, just all those things that are part of the fabric of life. All of that centered and had connections with the synagogue. It was the center of Jewish society. They didn't just meet for an hour or two a week and go home. Life for the Jews centered on all the dynamics and interactions that happened with the synagogue, and that's where Paul and Barnabas went, to mix with people in the midst of their needs and proclaim the gospel and seek to point them to Jesus. And Paul's message to the Jews was, listen, everything you've longed for, you know, this Messiah that you have been waiting for, I've got the answers for you already. May not be coming about the way you thought it would, but I have the answer you need, and his name is Jesus. The answer to every need. Folks, that's how we need to engage people in our day, too. You know, what's our society longing for? They want peace and justice and freedom, a voice and a vote that will count. Around and above all those things, they want love. Inside and through all those things, they want to satisfy the hunger of the heart, a hunger that no amount of money, no big house, no fast car, no luxury vacation, no love affair, no popular placement, none of those things will ever satisfy those longings. Our task as God's church, our mission as believers in Jesus is through the wisdom that comes via prayer to share the answer with people, to tell the world around us their own story, so to speak, what they're, help them see what their problem is, what's been the problem since the garden, since the fall, and the promises that God has made, and the proof that we have seen that God wants to reach them, and wants to save them, and wants to transform their life, and wants to meet their needs, and wants to change things for them. Our increasingly neo-pagan world needs to hear that there is an answer to all those needs. And it's not just church, certainly not just personal reformation. It's Jesus. Paul, as he would recount the history of Israel, as he would address the longings of his Jewish countrymen, the story always came down to Jesus is the answer. Here's the answer to your needs. Here's what you need. Here's who you need. This is who you need to look to. This is the truth you need to embrace. It's all about Jesus. He's the one who is truly God and truly man. He's the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the living bread through whom all our hungers are satisfied. He's the light of the world. That is the source of eternal truth. And we need to just declare that truth. We need to speak boldly and compassionately. We need to embrace our life mission of pointing people to Jesus. By the way, if you're wondering, I'm preaching this message first and foremost to myself. You all are just getting to listen in as I preach to myself. Because these are the needs that I have. And these are the needs that I think all of you have. We need to embrace our life mission. And of course, it's no good at all just simply to try to say it. We have to live it out too. Our homes, our families, our church, we have to be a demonstration. This message we're proclaiming, that Jesus is the answer, that Jesus is the meter of needs, that Jesus is the changer of lives, well, they need to see that here's some people whose lives have been changed. And they walk in those doors, or they show up at your house, or they stand by your desk at work or whatever, and they recognize this is somebody, and he or she is different. And then when that person says, well, that's because of what Jesus has done for me, there's substance there. They may still react, but they won't be able to deny the fact that you are what you say you are. And you believe what you say believe. Folks, sadly, far too many Christians live what I'll call compartmentalized lives. For them, there's church life, right? Time spent at church, and for many, it's Sunday morning only and not much more. But even if it is more, if when we walk off the premises, our outlook is kind of like, now on to regular life, which looks pretty much like the life of any conservative, moral unbeliever, folks, that is a problem. That is not a transformed life. People will only know we're telling the truth if they see a radically different outlook in how we live, how we speak, how we act, how we deal with problems, what our priorities are, all those things. And as long as church is just a place where we struggle to sustain a couple hours of public worship per week, with real life only minimally affected by it, we will indeed become a bunch of vaguely religious cows in a field, mooing on Sunday mornings, chewing the cud the rest of the time, and lumbering through life without really making a difference. No highs, no lows, just detached, largely disinterested, cow. We give ourselves by God's grace to be for our world what the apostles were for their world. We will be instruments of change. The gospel on our lips will become alive. Now those with contrary interests will be bothered, and some will bite back. But others will be won to Jesus for eternity. And that, folks, is real ministry. I trust that's what you want for your life, for your family, and for our church. Father, we're thankful for the powerful examples we find in the Scripture. I pray that we wouldn't just kind of nod and acknowledge and say, well, that was good for them. Pray that we would be moved to allow your Spirit to change us. Ask for your blessing now as we have a few moments of invitation. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Ask our musicians.